Our text this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're working our way through this upper room discourse, what some have called the inner sanctuary, where the Lord gets down to brass tacks and business with his disciples, revealing to them who he is and what he's come to do. Now, we are going to get to baptism today. That's going to be a bit of a segue from the passage that we're looking at, because I think there is a pointer to what we're going to see today. But I want to begin at chapter 14 and verse 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. We'll be looking particularly verse 8 and following. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now, again, we've been working our way through this upper room discourse, and where the Lord focuses particularly on his disciples. You remember how it started in chapter 13, where Jesus does that amazing, weird thing where he comes and he washes the disciples' feet. He takes off his outer garment, he puts on the apron of a servant, and he gets down on his knees and he washes those dirty feet of those disciples. And they, of course, are amazed at that. They don't understand it. Peter, I think, speaking for all of them, questions, "Lord, why are you doing this?" And Jesus says, "Well, now you don't understand it, but you will. You will, because what I'm doing," what he was illustrating for them, was what he was going to do for them on the very next day when he would go to the cross and die for them. He was going to wash them clean from all their sins. But then he goes on a step further and he says, "This is also an example for you. If you're a believer, you're a follower of me, then you must also follow my example. And you must love one another. You must be willing to wash one another's feet." And then the atmosphere changes. And what I've tried to tell us all is that while we're in this discourse, this talk between the Lord and his disciples, is that we must use our imaginations and try to put ourselves there. What would it be like when we're in that room with the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before he was betrayed, and all of the events that happened? Can you say, "We were there"? We were there. And so Jesus turns then and begins to tell them about something that was going to upset the whole room, that was going to trouble them greatly. And that was, of course, that one of them was going to betray him. And at first they didn't get that. He said it at the beginning. He said it sort of in the middle. And they really didn't grasp hold of it until finally, verse 20 in chapter 13, I'm sorry, not verse 20, but verse 21. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Sort of bottom line. Amen, amen, one of you will betray me. And then the room changes. The whole atmosphere changes with Jesus being troubled in his spirit. And they look at one another and they're uncertain. They begin to question each other, talking back and forth. And who is it? Who is it? And then finally, is it me? Is it me? It's something good for a disciple to do, is to think about his own heart and think about what he is before the Lord. Is it me? Could I betray him? Could I turn my back on him? And then, of course, Jesus then reveals, I think probably privately to Judas. In my mind, John is on his right and Judas there on his left, the place of honor. And Jesus then speaks to him and tells him to leave the room. And at that point, the whole atmosphere again changes again because the betrayer is gone and Jesus is alone here with his disciples, the inner sanctuary, so to speak, after Judas has left. And when he had gone out, this is verse 31 of chapter 13, the atmosphere changes again. The troubled Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, with the betrayal, now with the cross on the morrow, now is the Son of Man glorified. It was through that suffering that was prospective right before him, that suffering that was going to be the path for him to glory and to pour out his spirit upon the whole earth. And you and I, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because you were here when he said this. The glory that he would receive would be the glory of his heavenly Father. And to pour out the Holy Spirit that all men might believe on him. And Jesus begins to talk again, and he tells them that he's going to leave them. And again, they are troubled. And Peter, brash Peter, confident Peter, yet believing Peter, says, Lord, I'll follow you to the death. Nothing is going to separate me from you. And Jesus tells him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. And Peter doesn't say a word after that for the whole time in the upper room discourse. And because of these events, the betrayer, the denial, the announcement that Jesus was going to leave, the disciples are greatly troubled. And what transpires then in all of chapter 14 is Jesus, like a great pastor, speaking to his people. And their questions, they have questions that he answers. And there's a sort of back and forth here. It began with Peter, but then also Thomas has a question, and then Philip as well, and then finally Jude will have a question, and there's a sort of back and forth there in that upper room. And then what I believe happens at chapter 15 is that they leave the room. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus will there teach them. No questions now, but Jesus will teach them thoroughly there, chapter 15 and 16, and then we hear him pray for his disciples. So get that in your mind, that the sort of movement of this whole discourse. And what we've come to, of course, is those great words that Jesus spoke last week. We looked at verse 6, where Jesus makes that great, exclusive announcement of who he is and what he had come to do. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which no one's upset about that, but they might be upset about what he says next. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And if you would know God, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to him repentance and faith and grasp hold of what Jesus Christ has come to do for his people. And of course, then that prompts another question, because Jesus then says, if you'd known me, you've known my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And again, I think Jesus knows what's in the disciples' minds, and he knows what their questions are even before they ask them. And he's anticipating, I think, that what he says is going to draw out from Philip this question. Again, Philip not maybe representing the rest of the disciples. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Show us the Father. It's a kind of demand, isn't it? It's not a question. It's a more of a demand. It's a, we could say, if we're kind to Philip, we could say a request. But it sounds kind of like a demand. Show us the Father. And I think the response of Jesus there in verse 9 is at first is a bit disappointing. He says, have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Philip? Perhaps again, put yourself there. Could you say that when Jesus speaks and he asks you the question? He says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Maybe there's some of you here that are here today sitting in these chairs, and you've heard about Jesus. You've heard the Word of God. You've had the Word of God opened up to you. And in a sense, Jesus has been with you. He's come among you, and perhaps for a long time. Do you still not know him? What a tragedy that the Word of God, the gospel, could be opened up and you don't hear it. Jesus is here. He is with his people. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Perhaps you've made a profession of faith. Maybe you've joined the church. You've sort of gone along with the crowd to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. But do you know him? Really, do you know him? You have converse with him. He's real to you. Every day, you know him. It's a question, isn't it? And I think it's a bit disappointing when Jesus asked that question. But you know what Philip is saying here, it seems to me, is something that is in the natural mind. It's in the natural heart. Show us the Father. The Christian faith is that. It is a life of faith. It is believing what God has said. But I think what sometimes we want is a sort of display of power. You remember how it was when the Pharisees and the scribes, they came around to Jesus, and they were seeing the things that he did, and they said, well, show us a miracle that we may believe that you are the one. They wanted to see something outstanding, some miracle display, some display of power. And then I would believe in him. I'm not going to just believe his word. I'm not just going to believe what Jesus came to do. I want to see some display of the power. I think that's in us, isn't it? We want God to show himself in grand displays rather than in the way that Jesus speaks to us and wants us to believe him, to trust him, to trust his great and precious promises. We began the service today in Psalm 125, and it talked about the value, the benefit of trust. Trust the Lord. Trust what he says in his word. Jerry Bridges wrote a book not too long ago called Trusting God. It's really a hallmark book. If you haven't read it, I would greatly recommend it. But in that book, Jerry Bridges says something that caught my attention. He said, sometimes it's easier for Christians to obey God rather than trust him. To obey God rather than trust him. Because when we're obeying God, we're actually doing something. We're taking steps. It's something that I can do. Now, we know we can't really obey God absolutely. We're we're trusting in the righteousness that he gives to us. But when we're obeying God, we are doing something. But sometimes to trust God, we can't do anything. We recognize our dependence, our weakness. We can't change the world out there. We can't turn our culture to a Christian culture. We can't do these things. We trust him who can, you see. And the Bible calls us, the Lord calls us, trust, 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 all throughout the word. And that those who trust, what does he say, Psalm 125? They're like Mount Zion. They stand firm because the Lord surrounds them. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. You see, trust, trust. But Philip, a believer, but Philip wants the display. He wants to see the power. But know that God the Father, is not simply power, is he? You would not necessarily see God in the thunderstorm. You see the effects. You see the power that's displayed there. But God is also merciful. He's compassionate. It was the love of God that sent Jesus Christ into the world. And if you would know the Father, then you got to get to know Jesus Christ very well. Because Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is nothing un-Jesus-like in God the Father. Don't make this distinction, God the Father, He's the one that gave the commandments in the Old Testament, and he's kind of hard and harsh, and Jesus is nice and sweet and soft. No. All the same. Hannah Wright, my beautiful young friend, she goes to Louisville, Kentucky, and she's there for a couple of days. She sends Becky a little text, and talking about her roommates and so forth, and she said something at the end that really struck me. She said, different place, same God. Isn't that neat? It's true. Different place, same God. Same God. And Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, absolutely one in nature and in essence. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Absolutely. Now Jesus is also doing something else here that he has done already for us throughout John's gospel, but particularly there in verse 6. He says, I am the way. Now, whether we get that, the Jews of Jesus' day got it very well. They understood what he was saying because he was using that Old Testament identification that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, where Moses said, who are you? What's your name? And he said, what? I am. I am. It's the name of deity. It's God himself. And so when Jesus, throughout John's gospel particularly, says, I am the bread of life. I am the word of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was expressing what was harsh and grating on those Pharisaical ears, because he was telling them he was God. Wasn't a creature, wasn't just sent from God, but God himself, God incarnate, coming to earth. And that, Jesus tells us, is the true revelation of God. If you want to know who God is, look long and carefully at Jesus Christ. Love Jesus Christ. Come to know Jesus Christ. Spend time with Jesus Christ, if you would know God the Father. And it's a perfect union. There, what does he say? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Notice again, Jesus says, you can't see that, but do you not believe that I am in the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, Jesus again is saying something to us I think it's pretty important about how Jesus has revealed himself and how we can know him. And he concentrates, it seems to me, in verse 10 and also in verse 11 on the words, what Jesus has said. There's so much, isn't it, in the Bible as we read and as we come to understand and as we grow in the Christian life, that the Word of God is the revealer of God himself. Peter says that we were brought forth by the word of truth. Spirit of God, the Word of God, planted within our hearts, and we come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That's his way of operation, is word. So we've got to be word-oriented, don't we, if we want to grow in the Christian life. And Jesus says that. He says, believe me, believe in my words, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Word and works. And we kind of understand what the place of those miracles in Jesus' life were. They were not to engender faith, but to bulwark faith, to support faith. In other words, coming to faith in Jesus Christ is very much word-oriented. He preaches the word. He teaches the word to us. The truth comes. Our minds are open. We understand and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the miracles that Jesus performed were in order for him to point to and say, this is who I am. This is a confirming of faith, a confirmation. Not a giving, but a confirmation of faith. The works, we might say, the miracles that promote a confidence, an apologetic in a way, to point to who Jesus was. But we do not have faith in the miracles. We have faith in him, what he says and what he did for us on the cross. We're going to see a display of that today in the baptism. People say, we want a display of miracle. It is a display of miracle. When the Lord saves a person, whether you're young or old, brings them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is a miracle. It is a miraculous, supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit, you see. That's what we want to see, isn't it? We say, show us something. That's really what we want to see. We want to see the Lord giving grace to his people. We want to see the Lord saving the one who is in darkness and bringing him into light. That's the real saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the miracle, we might say, of faith. Now, Jesus is going to go on, though, and say something that's absolutely amazing, I think. But it's over in chapter 17. So keep your finger at 14 and turn, if you will, over to 17. Giving you a little bit of a sneak preview of the prayer in chapter 17. He's going to say something that Father and Son and Holy Spirit, this perfect union of the three persons of the Trinity, absolutely equal in nature and essence, but different persons. When Jesus prays, he speaks to his Father. He says, Father. That's another person that he's speaking to. And that's the mystery of the Trinity, isn't it? This great union and equality and yet different in person. But when he prays, look at verse 20. Begin at verse 20 of the prayer. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that is, the disciples there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the apostolic word, the doctrine, the New Testament. You know, if you're a believer, that's what you did. You believed on the word of the apostles. That they, that is the believers, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you catch that? That's really an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus, in union with Father and Spirit, and what he says about believers is he's calling them into this perfect union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, it means that you are in union with the Godhead. You're not God, but you are in union with the Godhead. And that opens up the whole vein of possibility in the Christian life. I think that's why Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's not anything that I cannot do for the Lord because God is in me. Christ is in me. Our lives, Colossians 3 says, are hidden with Christ in God. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? Now you might say, well, I don't feel that. Listen, we don't live by sight or by feeling. We live by faith. This is what God has said. You're going to deny what God has said about you, believer? You're in him, and he is in you. The glory, he goes on, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now, it's not only true that a believer is united to the Godhead, but there is this mysterious, though vital, union between God, between God's people, each other. That's an amazing truth. We want to sort of join together with those who are like us. There's the sort of natural thing, isn't it? Well, this is my crowd. I hang with them. They're like me. They speak my language and so forth. But what God is saying is that when he saves a person, he plunges them, so to speak, into the Godhead and the Godhead in him, but also in each other. There is this union. That's what we celebrate. The table's not up there, but that's what we celebrate at communion every month. We're celebrating our union with Jesus Christ, a glorious union with him. But we're also celebrating a union that we have with each other. It's a spiritual union. And notice what he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's something about the testimony of Christians who love one another that is a testimony to the world, a witness to the world that Jesus really did come, that Jesus really did do all of those things he said, that all of the Bible really is true. And it's a powerful testimony when God's people love each other. That's why it was so important for Jesus to say, look what I've done here in washing your feet, in getting down on my knees and serving you. That's what you need to start doing. That's who you need to be in terms of God's people. That the world may know that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me. Listen to this. I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. What a high calling it is then to be a Christian, to be united to the Godhead through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be united spiritually to one another. Wonder. It's a wonder. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I'm not sure that we really comprehend that. I don't. I don't understand. I will admit to you, that's a wonder to me, to climb in our minds and in our hearts to the reality of what it means to be in Christ. It's a truly amazing reality to be in union with him, that the world may know. Now, what does that have to do with baptism? Much, much. Because what we're going to see today, and baptism is a kind of illustration. It's The baptism needs the word to explain what it is, what we're looking at, okay? And the Lord is gracious to us. He knows we're people of sight, and so he's given us these ordinances, and one of them is this ordinance of baptism. What does it mean? What's going on as we baptize a new believer? Well, many things, but turn, if you will, over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is a bit of a segue, but I think you'll hopefully see the connection here, what we're looking at today. Remember, what was going on in Romans chapter 5 is that Apostle Paul was actually talking about just what we've been talking about, this union between the believer and Jesus Christ. And that because of the righteousness of Christ and what Christ has done in giving his righteousness to a sinner and making them absolutely right before God, then what Paul does is kind of think of a question that might be asked in response to that. In other words, a question like, well, okay, if it's true that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I didn't earn it, it was given to me as a gift, I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ, well, then the natural man might think, well, then it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter, is my life going to change at all when I become a Christian? And, of course, Paul addresses that question, and in strong language, it says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he's going to sort of unpack that notion of what it means to die to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I need to say, verse 3 there is a very dry verse. Okay, it's not a wet verse. It's a dry verse. In other words, this is what God the Holy Spirit has done. And let's go ahead and use his name here because Scott's the one that's going to be baptized. Let's go ahead and use Scott's name. What has happened, not to embarrass you, Scott, but to use you as an illustration. What has happened is that the Holy Spirit has taken Scott Pollard and has baptized him into Jesus Christ. He has plunged him, as it were, into Jesus Christ. And so everything that was true of Jesus Christ and what Christ did on the cross is now true for Scott. Jesus Christ died to sin. He died to sin. He killed sin, as it were, on the cross. And Scott has been united to him by faith, not by what he's done, not by climbing a ladder, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been baptized into his death. Again, a dry baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit to plunge him, as it were, by faith into Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Again, that's a dry verse. Into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's why the life changes. It can't help but change. Because why? Because you're in Christ. And what's true of Christ is true of you. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, I love that, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, really it's the old man was crucified with him. The old Scott was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, that which dominated the life of the unbeliever, dominated him in the life of darkness, that now is done away with in Christ, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what it was. It was bondage. It was slavery. If you don't believe that, read Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in sin and in bondage to the darkness of the world, to the darkness of Satan. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe in Satan. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He does his thing. And if you are not in Christ, you are in the grip of the devil himself. 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And he caresses, sitting in his lap, just like a grandchild sits in grandpa's lap. And he loves and cherishes and caresses her. It's the way the devil is with the unbeliever. You say, well, I don't believe in the devil. Again, it doesn't matter. It's what he says in his word. We've died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. You just notice, believe there. Faith. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We memorialized our dear sister Diane yesterday. Listen, death has no dominion over her. No death. No more death. She's gone through death into life with our Savior, seeing him face to face. What glory that is. I'm envious of where my sister is today. We grieve, but we envy. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is Paul's answer for, well, can you just kind of keep going the way it's always been? Can you just keep on sinning, doing the right thing? You got the righteousness of Christ. No worries, right? And he says, no, that's not it at all. He says, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And then verse 11, I think it's the first command in the whole book of Romans, I think. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's just a consideration. It's truth. It's just truth, really. It's just grasping truth of who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes all the difference. All the difference in the life. Your life's going to be different now. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what Scott's future is going to be, but I know that if he's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's dead to sin and he's alive to God. And all the possibilities that life offers to him. What a joy, you see. What a rejoicing that we can have in the baptism. The display of God's perfect work in a fallen human being. Lord Jesus, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would accompany your word with your spirit, that you might bring the dead to life. We pray that you might comfort and counsel and encourage and give hope and courage for the day and for the way ahead. We pray for our brother Scott. We thank you for him. Thank you for the work that you have done in his life, and that you would be pleased to make him, Lord, a useful servant in your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.